Please take your copies of God's Word now and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we'll resume this morning our study in the Ten Commandments. Here in Exodus 20, we have the original giving of the Ten Commandments, and then if you look sometime over in Deuteronomy 5, you'll find exactly the same as Moses reminds the people of God before they go into the promised land of these same Ten Commands or words. This morning, I just want us to read verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now let's again pray together and ask God that he would come and be our teacher and write these things on our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your help already this morning, that we've been enabled to sing your praises and pray together and listen to your word. As we come now to this time of the preaching of the word of God, we come desiring that you would indeed speak to us. These are your very words. Your Holy Spirit led men like Moses to write them down. And we do want to glean not only for our heads, but for our souls, the eternal truths that you have given to us, because your word is life-changing. And so we come to you, our God, and pray that you would be our teacher and grant to us understanding, and that you would be the instructor of our souls, and that you would guide us, and that you would change us, our God, as we have your word before us. Heavenly Father, help us to remember what an awesome thing it is to hear the word of God, and that once we hear it, we have great responsibility before you for what we do with it. Help us, our God, to respond with faith and love and obedience, even as we have been singing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The term legalism is something that is universally looked upon as being negative. Someone might not even understand the term, but you say legalism and it just sounds bad. Often, it's understood as indicating someone who is overly concerned about obedience to law, whether that be in the realm of religion or just society's laws in general. When we come to the area of theology, the study of God's truth, legalism is not just something negative. It can rightly be called heresy. It's a denial of the truth, a perversion of the truth, a false system masquerading as the truth. In such a context, legalism is properly understood as that system which says that obedience to God's law is the way to be saved. It's the way to become right with God. It's the key to heaven. Now, that couldn't be farther from the truth. And yet legalism has raised its head, ugly head, in the midst of biblical religion, put on a false robe of righteousness, and paraded itself as though it were the truth. We have a striking example in that familiar story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. You can read it sometime in Luke 18. That religious leader, the Pharisee, who should have been instructed well in the Old Testament scriptures, he should have known the truth of salvation from the Bible, presented himself to God using this system of legalism. As he spoke about the difference between himself and the other people, the other sinners around him, he congratulated himself that he was not like them and that he had been very scrupulous in his obedience towards God's law. He believed that God would definitely receive him because of his obedience. In fact, he acted as though God would be privileged to have a man like him in the kingdom of God. Now, the Lord Jesus, having told that story, made it very plain that that man went home not justified. He was not accepted by God, despite all of his protests to the contrary. Now, why would I raise this morning this specter of such a heresy? Well, it's because right at the outset of this study of the Ten Commandments, we must deal with it, and we must deal with it conclusively. We're not studying the Ten Commandments because we think that obedience to them is somehow going to earn us favor with God. We're not seeking obedience to these 10 words out of a false notion that this is the way to be saved or that this is the road to heaven. We believe that salvation is only by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to God. Our Savior is the only one who can win us favor with God. Every other road to heaven is in reality a road to hell, because only Jesus can save. And so we unashamedly declare this right at the beginning of our study. God has not given us the Ten Commandments as a way to be saved. But neither should we allow the fear of being labeled a legalist to keep us from the study of the Ten Commandments. Many people misunderstand the term. They don't see the ongoing importance of obedience to what God has told his people to do. They don't share Jesus' concern to uphold God's law. They don't have the same heart as the Apostle Paul, who gladly confessed his love for God's law and his desire to be obedient to it. Well, this morning, we look at what's called the preface or the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And just this brief statement is so helpful in dealing with this issue of legalism. Here we have a plain statement in which God identifies himself and his relationship to his people. And he shows the proper motivation for obeying God's law. And so it will help us to deal with this issue of legalism. So this morning, as we look at Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, we begin by considering the speaker identified. The speaker identified. Right here at the beginning of chapter 20, we read, God spoke all these words. Now, that marks out these Ten Commandments as being very, very important. Now, there's a sense in which we could say that about the whole Bible. We believe that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. But most of the Bible came through mediators, men like Moses and the prophets and the apostles in the New Testament. But these words here, these 10 words, these 10 commandments were literally spoken by God himself. The Israelites, you remember, were standing at the bottom of the mountain and heard them. They heard the voice of God with their own ears. The rest of the law, all of the civil laws and the ceremonial laws dealing with worship and many other applications, they would be given through Moses. But these words were spoken by God himself, and then later recorded by God himself, written down on tablets of stone with the finger of God. Now that gives an incredible importance to these Ten Commandments. Here is an abiding moral law for people to obey. Now, right here at the beginning, even before God speaks his law, he identifies himself for his people. We should not lose the importance of this identification. It is going to affect the way that we listen and respond and obey to these words. When I was young, I had an older brother and sister. Still have an older brother and sister, but we're in a slightly different relationship than we were then. And because I was the youngest, they liked to try and tell me what to do. They thought they were older, I was the little kid, and they could command me to do this and to do that and so on and so forth. But I had plenty of pride. And I wasn't about to listen to my brother and sister. They weren't mom and dad. Who were they to tell me what to do? But when mom and dad spoke, it was a different issue. I didn't plug my ears then. I didn't say, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" It was mom and dad. And so they got the respect that they deserved. I listened to them. They had the ability to back up their authority, and I knew it. It made a great difference when I knew who was speaking and commanding me. That makes all the difference here. This isn't just Moses or one of the prophets or some other man. This is God speaking to us, revealing his will, giving us his moral code, telling us how he wants us to live. This is the Lord of glory, our maker, the God who deserves godly reverence and a hearing ear and a submissive heart. This is the one who is speaking to his people. And we need to listen. So how does he identify himself here? Well, he first declares himself to be the Lord. You can see in verse 2, "I am the Lord." And that's in all caps in our English translations. That means that that word Lord is translating the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah. That's a name that God gave to himself specifically and related it to their experience with God at Mount Sinai. If you keep your finger in chapter 20 and go back to chapter 3 in Exodus. Here we have that famous passage, event, of Moses meeting God here at Mount Sinai in the experience of the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 13. God is getting ready to send him back into Egypt. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord,'" all caps, "'the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" And so Moses, in responding to this call of God, has this obvious question. When I go back to the Egyptians or to my people in Egypt and they say, "Who has sent you to us?" What do I tell them? What name do I give? And so God reveals himself in this particular name, Yahweh, I am that I am. The verb to be, expressing the heart of his existence as God and forming the name that he uses here. Now, when God calls himself, I am, that's my name, call me, I am, he's indicating to us that he's a God of sovereign existence, needing nothing outside of himself for life or happiness, but gladly coming to the people whom he had chosen and binding himself to them. And that name and its meaning is vividly expressed and illustrated by the very burning bush experience that Moses was having here. You picture Moses, you know, he's going through the desert, he's got his father-in-law's sheep with him, he's tending them, and over beside the mountain, he sees this sight, a bush burning. Now, in the desert, that was nothing new. There was all kinds of spontaneous fires erupting in the desert. A hot, dry place. Nothing new to see a bush burning. But what was it that attracted Moses to this bush? Well, it was burning, but the bush wasn't being consumed. In other words, the fire of that fire didn't need the wood of that bush in order to burn. And that's what God is saying in this illustration. I'm the great I am. I have everything for existence and happiness in myself. Now, we can use that verb and say, I am, but it certainly doesn't describe us as people of self-existence and independence. I bet you almost everybody here this morning went to the refrigerator or went to the cupboard and got something to eat. Why? Because we need things outside of ourselves in order to exist. God needs nothing. And so he is the great I am. And he says to Moses, this is my name, Yahweh or Jehovah as it's translated into English. This is the name that I want my people to remember me by down through the generations of the nation of Israel. And so this is the God who is coming and speaking to Israel. He says here at the beginning, even before he speaks the words of his law, I am the Lord. I am the great I am. Here is the God of heaven and earth who needs nothing, who possesses everything in himself. And surely that storm and fire that had descended upon the mountain, the smoke billowing up to heaven, are a testimony to the greatness of this God who is now appearing and speaking to his people. But he then adds this further identification, I am the Lord, your God. And he reminds them that he is their covenant God. Now remember, this was part of the preparations back in chapter 19. God had brought Israel to the foot of the mount of this mountain in order to formally ratify his covenant with them. He had chosen Israel to be his own people. He had carried them from Egypt to the mountain like as on eagle's wings that they might gather before him. He had pledged himself to be their God, to care and provide for them, to watch over them and protect them, to bring them finally to that land of promise flowing with milk and honey. And they had promised to be his people, to hear his voice and obey him in all that he said, to worship him according to his appointed means, and to live in the midst of the other nations as a distinct people who belonged to Yahweh. And so he was their God, your God, he says, by covenant agreement and commitment. In other words, this was no stranger that was speaking to them here from the mountain. He was their God. He was the God of their ancestor, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the one who had heard their cries when they were suffering in Egypt, and he had come to rescue them and bring them to himself. Yahweh, their God, was now speaking to them and giving them his law for them to obey. So that's the speaker identified. And then secondly, the speaker's specific actions for his people. The speaker's specific actions for his people. Now we know that Egypt was not intended to be Israel's permanent home. Initially, the family of Jacob had gone down to Egypt because of the great famine that had overtaken the earth, especially ravaging the Middle East. And so Egypt had become a haven for the family because of Joseph's exaltation to be Pharaoh's right-hand man. But over the centuries, Egypt had become a trap, literally a prison, as Jacob's family grew. The Pharaohs saw this burgeoning people as a cheap source of labor, and so they changed their status from welcome guest to slaves. As the family grew into a sizable group, their lot became intolerable. Work conditions were cruel and merciless. Families were forced to kill their own children. Egypt had become an open grave for the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the people had cried out to their God, and he had heard them. He felt pity for them. He demonstrated his great compassion by sending Moses to lead them out of the land. But of course, cruel taskmasters don't like to let free labor go. And so God had to apply his mighty power in the judgment of the plagues, the devastation of the Passover, when God spared the children of Israel but killed all the firstborn of Egypt, and the miraculous escape through the Red Sea. God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so God here, in terms of describing his actions, is using the language of redemption. It's the economic language of the slave market, where slaves are bought and sold. God is picturing the land of Egypt as though it were a giant slave market where his people were being held captive. He had come and rescued them. He had broken their bonds, their chains, and released them. And in bringing them from Egypt to Mount Sinai, and ultimately the Promised Land, God had redeemed the people for himself. Israel belonged to God because he had bought them. They were no longer Pharaoh's slaves. They were the people of God, a people purchased by God and belonging to God. Now, this truth stands prominently right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And it's a reminder that God was not presenting his law to his people as a method of salvation. There's no legalism here. The reception of God's law and the Israelites' response to God's law was to be a response to redemption. They were to obey God's law out of gratitude for what God had done for them. Their obedience was to be what we call an evangelical obedience or a gospel obedience. They weren't trying to earn God's favor. They were thanking God for his favor. His favor in choosing them to be his people. His favor for entering into covenant with them. His favor in delivering them from slavery in Egypt. God honoring obedience to his law must always be rooted in redemption. And that's what God is reminding his people here. Who he is speaking to them? I'm the Lord, Yahweh, your God. What have I done for you? I've brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have redeemed you. I purchased you. You're mine. And now, I give you my law. So God tells them who it is that's speaking to them. And then he reminds them of God's specific actions towards Israel in redemption. Now that brings us thirdly this morning to consider and ask the question, what does this have to say to us? What does this have to say to us? It's fairly easy for us to understand these truths in relation to Israel. But in many ways, these things seem very distant to us. I don't think any of us have been to Mount Sinai or Egypt. That experience is unknown to us. The name of God as Yahweh may sound strange to our ears. It may even sound strange to pronounce it on your tongue. We've certainly never experienced God coming down in a great storm and fire and smoke billowing up from the mountain. So how do we know that we stand in the same relationship to the Ten Commandments as Israel did? A very important question. We've heard God speaking to Israel. We've heard the reason why they're to obey. Now, what does that have to do with us? Two simple answers make the issue very clear for us. First of all, Yahweh is Jesus. Yahweh is Jesus. There's abundant proof in the Bible that this awesome God who spoke to the nation of Israel at Sinai is none other than our Savior, whom we call by that very familiar name, Jesus. Now I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And there are a couple of passages that I want us to look at. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, and we'll read just a couple of verses from the end of the chapter. John 8 and verse 52. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he's in a discussion with some of the religious leaders. John 8, 52. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now here we have a fascinating passage in which our Lord Jesus is in the midst of a great controversy with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They were accusing him of all kinds of things. Perhaps the very lowest of the slander that they threw at him was that he was the result of an immoral union. That slander always seemed to circle around the head of our Lord Jesus. They were claiming their pure descent from Abraham. And how in their thinking, because they were the children of Abraham, they were in a privileged position before God. And so the Lord Jesus proceeded to speak of his relationship with Abraham. And he made this shocking statement in verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now not only was he claiming to be pre-existent, alive before Abraham lived on the earth, he was claiming the name of Yahweh, I am. The very name of the God who appeared in the burning bush. The God who came down on Mount Sinai to speak to his people. These Jewish leaders clearly understood what Jesus was saying. And so they picked up stones to kill him because of their accusation that he was blaspheming God. They knew he was claiming to be God. And all throughout John's gospel, the Apostle John shows us the Lord Jesus using this divine name. You're familiar with many of the expressions. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. What was Jesus saying? I have in myself everything that my people need. And I am ready to minister to my people and give out of myself to my people. Isn't that what Yahweh had done for Israel back in the Old Testament? Jesus was showing that he possessed real independent life in himself. He is the great I am. Turn over a couple of pages in John's gospel to chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we pick up our reading at the end of verse 36. John 12, 36b. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now here in these verses, at the end of John 12, the Apostle John is showing Jesus' public ministry coming to an end. He says his last public teaching. He gives his last gospel invitation. And then he withdraws himself. He hides himself. It's time to spend in private with his disciples and then go to the cross. And John is telling us, here at the end of Jesus' public ministry, he's commenting on the general state of unbelief that so many people here at the end of Jesus' ministry were going away from him. They no longer wanted to listen to him. And so, here in verse 38, we have the question repeated from Isaiah chapter 53. And the reminder that this rejection of the Messiah had been foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. And then there's this quotation from Isaiah 6 in verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The unbelief that was the major response to Jesus' ministry was part of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. This was no surprise that Jesus' public ministry would end and people would be going by droves away from him. Now, John tells us here that this quotation from Isaiah 6, which is here in verse 40, and then verse 41, that Isaiah heard these words, heard this prophetic statement about what would happen to the Messiah's ministry during his experience of seeing the glory of the Lord at his commissioning. Now, I don't know about you, but Isaiah chapter 6 is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. The king has died in Israel. And it could be that Isaiah has had his hopes dashed for a reformation and revival. And so he goes into the temple and perhaps he's going to pour out his complaint before the Lord. And what happens? He has a vision of the glory of God. And there is God seated on his holy throne. And the angels are around him, the seraphim and the cherubim, and they're singing and they're chanting back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the temple is shaking right down to its foundations. And the place is filled with smoke. The glory of God is filling the temple. And what does the Apostle John tell us? That Isaiah was seeing the glory of Jesus. He was seeing the pre-incarnate, before his coming into this world, Son of God being manifested there in the temple as the eternal, sovereign, almighty King. John tells us Jesus is Yahweh. When Isaiah in the temple saw Yahweh, and fell down before him, confessing himself to be a sinful man. He was having the privilege of seeing Jesus before his incarnation. What's that tell us? It tells us the God that descended on Mount Sinai and spoke the words of the Ten Commandments is none other than our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's astounding. So often when we come to Exodus 20, there's a sense of an impersonal God. Who is this God that is speaking here? He doesn't seem to be someone that I know. Well, what's wrong with us? Don't we recognize the voice of our Savior? Have we been so influenced by this thinking that there's something wrong with law? That, oh, this must be legalism, it's bad stuff. That we don't recognize that here is our Lord Jesus Christ and he's speaking to us very plainly about how he wants us as his people to live. So as we ask the question, Exodus 20, what does that have to do with us? We answer, first of all, Yahweh is Jesus. And that makes it all different. But here's a second answer to our question. Why is this something that concerns us? Well, it's because of the simple fact that God's people today have been redeemed. We are redeemed people. Not from slavery in Egypt, but from a far worse slavery, a slavery to sin and the devil. You perhaps were reading it recently as you went through the Christmas story, as we do at home, often read through the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke. And that wonderful statement of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, as he rejoiced in the gift and birth of his son. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." That's what was happening with the coming of Christ. Just as God had come in mercy to Egypt to break the chains of his people and let them free from the bondage to Pharaoh, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his coming into this world, was coming to redeem us, to buy us for himself and rescue us from sin and the devil. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2, we were reading earlier from 2 Timothy. Titus comes right afterwards. Titus chapter 2. Here we have this wonderful statement by the Apostle Paul, beginning at verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Paul makes it plain. Christ has redeemed us by his work upon the cross. He has redeemed us specifically from lawlessness. When our Savior came to our rescue, we were in a state of rebellion against God, seen particularly in our opposition to the law of God. And the clear implication is this: Jesus' redemption, having rescued us from lawlessness, has brought us into a position where we now love God's law and desire to obey it. And so, from the perspective of New Testament believers, we might rewrite the preface to the Ten Commandments this way: "I am Jesus, your God, who brought you out of sin, out of slavery to the devil." Now, we need to understand how bad our condition was. You know, we read in the book of Exodus the conditions that Israel was experiencing in Egypt and why they cried out to God. Miserable existence. A while ago, I watched that movie Exodus that came out this past year. Lots of false stuff in there and garbage, really. But one of the best things is it reminds you how intolerable, how miserable Israel's condition was. They were suffering under wicked, cruel men. Our case before Jesus redeemed us was much worse. We need to recognize that. We can't see the chains that used to bind us, but we were all bound. Satan was leading us around like puppets on a string. We were doing his will, committed to that. That was our life. Sin was on the throne of our lives. It was controlling us, getting us to do whatever it wanted us to do. And those two together were leading us down that broad road right into the pit of hell. That's what would have happened to us if Jesus hadn't come and redeemed us. And when you see that it's Jesus speaking who's redeemed you by his mighty cross work, what are you going to say? "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What other response can there be? Lord, what do you want me to do? And he says, look, here's my 10 commandments. Only 10. Pretty simple, clear, straightforward. That's what I want you to do. As Jesus put it so plainly himself, if you love me, keep my commandments. So as we gather in weeks to come at the foot of Mount Sinai with the Israelites, let's listen to a familiar voice and remember that we too are a people who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus. So if you're a Christian here this morning, in summary, why should you obey the Ten Commandments? Well, because Jesus Christ is your God, and he spoke them. Don't you love the voice of your Savior? And secondly, because the Lord Jesus has redeemed you, and when you look at the cross out of gratitude, as a way of showing your love and thanksgiving, you're prepared to say, how can I do anything less? Well, what if you're not a Christian? What should you do? Well, you need to recognize that if you're not a Christian, this law that we're going to be studying condemns you and says that you deserve to be cast into hell. Now, that doesn't mean that God's law is a terrible thing. What it means is that you're a very sinful person. And that you have been living your life against God. And he's been saying, this is what I want you to do. And you've been saying, no, this is what I am going to do. That's why God's law condemns us outside of Christ. Because we are the problem. We're the ones living lives of rebellion. This same law that God has given demands a payment for all of your sins. And that payment is nothing less than eternity in hell. A terrible existence. But the same person who spoke this law is also willing to be your Savior. He knows your condition. He knows that you're condemned. He knows what you deserve. But he comes to you and he says, I am willing also to be your Savior. Come to me, call on me, and I will rescue you. I will redeem you just like I have my other people. Come to him in prayer and ask him to forgive you for breaking his law. Ask him to make you into a faithful disciple. A person who is willing to hear and willing to obey. What he did on the cross is able to revolutionize your life. So I urge you all at the close of the service, speak to the Lord Jesus. And you respond to him. You tell him what you're going to do with his law that he spoke. Let's bow in prayer.